Well, today we've gathered together to look at our second word of the summer. And today's word is Trinity. Shortly after St. Augustine had finished his theological volume called On the Trinity in the early 400s AD, the story is told that he was walking along the Mediterranean shore on the coast of North Africa when he chanced upon a boy who kept filling a bucket with seawater and pouring it into a large hole in the sand. "Why are you doing that?" Augustine asked the boy. "I'm pouring the Mediterranean Sea into the hole," the boy replied in all seriousness. "My dear boy, what an impossible thing you are doing," shouted Augustine. "The sea is far too vast and your hole is far too small." Then as Augustine continued his walk, it dawned on him that his efforts to write on the Trinity was much like that little boy. The subject was far too vast, and his mind was far too small. Well, so as we embark on this half-hour adventure, that with any hope will only barely skim the surface of the limitless, infinite depth of our person of our God in dealing with the Trinity. Well, let's start this morning with some quotes. Listen as I begin some of the first lines from some of the resources that I read this week. They said that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundational truth to all the Christian faith. It is crucial for properly understanding what God is like, how He relates to us, and how we should relate to Him. The doctrine of the Trinity. In the doctrine of the Trinity, we encounter one of the truly distinctive doctrines of Christianity. Among the religions of the world, the Christian faith is unique in making the claim that God is one, and yet there are three who are God. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. To study the Bible's teaching on the Trinity gives us insight into the very question at the center of all who are seeking after God. What is God like in Himself? Here we learn that in Himself, in His very being, God exists in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet He is one God. The doctrine of the Trinity represents the heart of both Christian theology and Christian life. Historically, followers of Christ have affirmed that the nature of God is such that the atonement was made by the second person of the Trinity and salvation applied by the third person of the Trinity. The Trinity is thus profoundly bound up in what it means to be a Christian. So the biblical teaching on the Trinity is foundational, it's crucial, it's distinctive, it's most important, it's unique, and it is profoundly bound up in what it means to be a Christian. To deny the Trinity is to deny Christianity. To deny the Trinity is to deny God's revelation of Himself. To deny the Trinity is to deny God. See, no one can truly call themselves a Christian if they do not affirm the biblical truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. You might be thinking to yourself, "Wow, Pastor, those are some bold words to start your sermon off with." But usually here's the bottom line. When people deny the Trinity, it usually means that they're denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. And to deny the divinity of Christ is to deny the efficacious nature of the salvation that He provided for us through His substitutionary death and powerful resurrection. To deny the Trinity is to deny the divinity of Jesus, is to deny the salvation that He provided, is to not be a Christian at all. To deny the Trinity leads to a whole host of unbiblical teachings and doctrinal errors. That is why most cults, that is a system of religious beliefs that's regarded as misguided and unorthodox and extreme or false, that is why most cults deny the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, Unitarians, and the list could go on and on, that deny the Trinity has led them down a path of great error and great apostasy. Folks, at the very bedrock of our faith is God's revelation that He is one God, one being with a divine nature, and yet three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, some will argue that the word Trinity isn't even found in the Bible. And guess what? That's true. If you take Strong's Concordance, which lists every word that's used in the whole Bible, you will not find the word Trinity. But you also won't find the word rapture or millennium or inerrancy or Bible or omnipresence or omniscience or incarnation or monotheism or atheism. And we could go on and on and on about the words that aren't in the Bible. For the word to be biblical, for the word to teach biblical doctrine, the truth, it doesn't mean that it has to be a specific word from the Bible, but that it has to represent the clear teachings of the Bible. The Trinity is clearly a biblical word, just as all those other words are, because it expresses the clear teaching of the Bible. So let's take a moment and specifically define what we mean when we're using the word Trinity. Question number 5 and 6 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was written in 1646 in the Reformed tradition, which we also as Baptists have as our heritage, is a document written in a question-answer format that was meant to be taught to children and to new converts. So here's what it says. Question number 5. Are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but only one, the living and true God. Question 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there are 3 persons in the Godhead. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Simple, clear answers that define for us the Trinity. The Athanasian Creed, which is a powerful statement on the Trinity and started to be in great use in the 500s A.D., states the doctrine of the Trinity very powerfully. It says in part, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet not 3 eternals, but 1. As there are not 3 uncreated or 3 infinites, but 1 uncreated and 1 infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, and the Son is almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not 3 almighties, but 1 almighty. So the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not 3 gods, but 1 God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, and the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord. Yet there are not 3 lords, but 1. And it goes on and on and on. What powerful truth. So to boil down the definition of the Trinity into a simple sentence, we could say that God is one being in 3 persons. God is one essence in 3 persons. All 3 equally one God, co-eternal, co-equal persons. Now, admittedly so, this is a hard truth for us to understand. You know, we can struggle to understand this whole concept. Sometimes we might struggle with it so much that we might have a tendency to doubt it. Some people even say to you, that's impossible. The Trinity is impossible because it's self-contradicting in its definition. You can't be 1 and 3. Well, listen to this, folks. Listen to how this one commentator put it so clearly for us to understand this. It says, the Trinity is not a contradiction for God to be both 3 and 1 because He's not 3 and 1 in the same way. He is 3 in a different way than He is 1. Thus, we're not speaking with forked tongue. We're not saying that God is 1 and then denying that He is 1 by saying that He is 3. This is very important. God is 1 and 3 at the same time, but not in the same way. How is God 1? He's 1 in essence. How is God 3? He is 3 in person. Essence and person are not the same thing. God is 1 in a certain way, essence, and 3 in a different way, person. Since God is 1 in a different way than He is 3, the Trinity is not a contradiction. It would only be a contradiction if we said that God is three in the same way that He is one. What powerful insight and helpful words. So before we go on to our next point, lest we think we have adequately defined the Trinity, let me read for you another quote. Explain the Trinity? We can't hardly even begin. We can only accept it, a mystery disclosed in the Scripture. It should be no surprise that the triune being of God baffles our finite minds. We should be surprised, rather, if we could understand the nature of our Creator. He would be a two-bit deity, not the fathomless source of all reality. Think about that with me. If we could somehow completely understand our God, from this quote, our God would be just some two-bit deity. But our God is not that. No, see, our God is the fathomless source of all reality. So it is no surprise that the triune God baffles our finite and limited minds. Well, now let's look at the biblical description of the Trinity. You'll see in your bulletin there under that point that I've listed all these different scripture passages that I'll be referring to. So you have them there to look up and to follow along as it works out. It says the truth of the Trinity can be broken down into these three biblical statements of truth. One is, there is only one God. The second one is, God is three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. And the third statement is that each person is fully God. So let's break down each point. First, there is only one God. The clear teaching of the Bible, crystal clear throughout the Bible, is the truth that there is only one God. Christianity has only one God. We're not polytheists. We're not tritheists. We are monotheists. There is only one God. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 45:21-22 says, "Declare and present your case. Let them make counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." Arguably, the most important text of the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4 is called the Shema in Judaism. Shema is the Hebrew word for the very first word of that verse, the word hear. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Shema is an affirmation of Judaism and a declaration of faith in one God. The Shema is a central prayer in the Jewish prayer book and is often the first section of Scripture that Jewish children learn. During its recitation in a synagogue, Orthodox Jews pronounce each word very carefully, cover their eyes with their right hand. Many Jews recite the Shema at least twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. So now think about this with me for one moment. Think about this. Let's travel back 2,000 years. Let's think about this. Jesus prayed the Shema thousands of times. Peter, Paul, all the followers of Christ, they all said these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They prayed this verse thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times. To Peter and Paul and all these disciples, these words are at the heart, at the core of what they believed about God. See, almost all of the first believers in Christ were Jewish. Almost all of them, all of these Jews were 100% committed to the biblical fact that there is one God. And all of these first believers, all of these first Jewish believers came to see Jesus as their Lord and their God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the Christ Jesus." 1 Chronicles 8:4-6 says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offering to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, whom are all things, and for all things we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist." Paul in Romans 3:30 and James in James 2:9 all declare God to be one. Yet it is from these very believers, it is from these apostles that we get the very description of the Trinity as they embrace Jesus as their Lord and God. Truth number one, there is only one God. The second sentence of our truth is that Trinity, God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The point here is that the oneness of the Godhead, that there's diversity of persons and roles. The Bible starts off right off in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, using the name Elohim for God, which is plural. Then the scripture says there in 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." You see, from the very beginning of the Bible, there's a peek into the truth that God is one, and yet God is plural. There are lots of Old Testament allusions to the plurality of the Godhead. But I think for this morning that some of the greatest Old Testament evidence to the plurality of the Godhead is the very predictive prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. I think that it's really these passages that these first Jewish followers of Christ started to put it all together about the plurality of the Trinity and that Jesus was God. Just take, for example, Isaiah 9:6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You see, the testimony of the entire Bible starts to bring up to the surface the truth of the Trinity. The fact is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. And that means that the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Jesus is God, but He's not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but He's not the Son or the Father. They are different persons, not three different ways of looking at God, not three different modes in which God appears. One commentator said the personhood of each member of the Trinity means that each person has a distinct center of consciousness. Thus, they relate to each other personally. The Father regards Himself as I, while He regards the Son and the Holy Spirit as you. Likewise, the Son regards Himself as I, but the Father and Holy Spirit as you. John 3:16 says that the Father sent the Son into the world. You know, He cannot be the same person as the Son. Likewise, the Son returned to the Father, and the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit into the world in John chapter 14. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must be distinct from the Father and the Son. One of the great evidences we have of the personhood of the Godhead is Jesus' prayers to God. While Jesus and the Father are both God, they're different persons. Thus, Jesus prayed to God the Father without praying to Himself. In fact, it's precisely the continuing dialogue between the Father and Son that we see throughout the Gospels that furnishes some of the best evidence that these are distinct persons with distinct centers of consciousness. Sometimes the personhood of the Father and the Son can be more easily understood, but the personhood of the Holy Spirit can be neglected. Sometimes the Spirit is treated more like a force than a person, but the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a He. See that in John 14 and 16 and Acts chapter 8. The fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force, is also shown by the fact that we see throughout the Scriptures that He creates, He speaks, He reasons, He understands, He wills, He feels, He gives fellowship. These are all qualities of personhood. It is the clear teaching of the Scripture that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons of the Godhead. Let's take, for example, Luke chapter 3, verse 22, which records for us the words from the baptism of Jesus, where it says, "The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" We see just in here, Jesus in the waters in baptism, the Holy Spirit descending on Him like a dove, the Father speaking the voice from heaven. In the Great Commission, we're given one name of three persons to baptize new believers in. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul ends this letter this way: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." In 1 Peter 1:2, Peter starts off his letter saying, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, from obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of His blood." You know, for another great study to show the personhood of the Godhead is to investigate their specific roles in our salvation. We won't have time to get into it all so much here this morning, but for further study, start to read Ephesians chapter 1, and read and study it and look at the differing roles that it describes of the Godhead has for our salvation. Simply put, the Father originated salvation. He planned it. He oversees it. The Son makes it happen. He's the means of our redemption. And the Spirit applies salvation. He communicates it to our hearts. The Bible is clear that the one Godhead is made up of three persons. Now, the last sentence that describes the truth of the Trinity is that each person is fully God. In light of the length and scope of this sermon, we're just going to briefly discuss the important truth of the deity of each person of the Trinity. There really is no debate of the deity of the Father. It's universally accepted that the Bible describes the Father as God. 1 Timothy 1:2 says it simply and powerfully: "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father." Acts 5:3-4 is a story of Ananias and Sapphira, where the deity of the Holy Spirit is clearly displayed. It says that, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself parts of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.'" See, verse 3 says he lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says he lied against God. Well, last week we looked at the deity of the Son as the great revelation of the God of mankind. And I want to spend some time there again this morning. We looked at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 14. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And verse 14 tells us who that Word is. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is the Word. So now let's take a moment here. Let's go back to verse 1 of John 1:1. Let's take out the word "Word." Let's put in the word "Jesus." And now let's listen to the truth of this word. It says, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God." So you can't get a more clear statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ than right there. Hebrews 1:1-3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory, the exact imprint of God's nature. Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells. Romans 9:5 says that Jesus is the Christ, who is God over all. Jude 25 says to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Thomas, when looking at the scars of Jesus' hands, looked at him in the face and said, my Lord and my God. Peter in Acts 2, this is a great point here. Peter in Acts 2 quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel in his sermon on that day of Pentecost. And that sermon, that quote of Joel, ends with this. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he culminates his sermon by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you get it here? Do you see the connection that Peter is making? Peter is telling the thousands of Jewish people that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate this day of Passover, that the Lord of the Old Testament, the Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, personal name of God, as quoted there in Joel, that that's the same Lord, that that's the same Old Testament God, is Jesus Christ. On that day, 3,000 monotheistic, committed Jews who had said the Shema over and over and over and over again, put their faith in Jesus as their Lord, as the Yahweh, as the God of the Old Testament, revealed to them as their Savior. Folks, the crux of the issue of the Trinity almost always lies on the deity of Jesus Christ. And the Bible could not be more clear that Jesus is God, very God. And with most everything, even in our own lives, even in our own faith and practice, it hinges on who Jesus was and what Jesus did. The truth of the Bible is clear. We serve a triune God. There is only one God. God is three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each person of the Trinity is fully God. Well, last week I wanted to make sure that our Sunday mornings weren't just a theology class. As I said that several times, but it also helped us in our daily walk. So perhaps you're thinking to yourself right now, well, nice lesson there, Pastor. Great teaching there on the Trinity, but I didn't, you know, sign up for a college class on the Trinity here, so what difference does this make for me? Well, let's look at the difference the Trinity makes. Let's open our mind to the amazing truth, the difference the Trinity makes in our everyday life. First, this is very important. It's becoming increasingly important in our day that each believer not only know that they believe in the Trinity, but they're able to express it. In our day and age, with the growth of Islam and their strong rejection of the Trinity, with the growth of cults throughout our communities, we have to know not only that we believe the Trinity, but we have to be able to talk about it. How it's true that we can't fully understand the Trinity, we know that, but we can understand the revelation that God has given to us about the Trinity. So when somebody asks you, what's the Trinity mean? That doesn't make any sense to me. We should be able to respond with these basics. That there's one God, same in being, same in essence, co-eternal, co-equal. But that God has revealed himself to be three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each one is fully God. And no, that's not a contradiction. Because God is not three in the same way he is one. He is one in essence. He's three in person. One of the great applications of the truth of the Trinity is that we were made in the image of the Godhead. Remember, I read that verse there in Genesis chapter 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Did you know that the very essence of who we are, the very essence of our lives is created after the likeness of the image of our triune God? In the Trinity, there are persons with relationship. When God created us, he created us as persons with thinking and will and emotion and understanding just like him. And He also created us for the purpose of relationship. Mutual, supportive relationship is one of the distinctives of the Trinity. Mankind is not meant to be isolated, but to function together. That's part of carrying the image of God. And one of the greatest examples of living out the Trinity is marriage. The triunity of God is the foundation of the creation of marriage. In the Trinity, the three persons make up one being. In marriage, the two persons make one flesh. You see, the unity and diversity, the harmony and the cooperation, the complete equality, yet with the differing roles and the willing submission, these are all part of the Trinity. These are also all part of a godly marriage. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." You see, the picture of marriage here is that of Christ's relationship with God the Father. That's the picture of how our marriage is supposed to work. How much better would our marriages be if we had the same attitude towards each other as the Trinity does towards each other? And think about this. How much better would our marriages be if we had the same love, the same goals, the same oneness as the Trinity has towards each other? Is the truth of the triunity of God reflected in your marriage? Take a moment and evaluate that. How are you falling short in your marriage by not living out unity and harmony and cooperation and equality and diversity in your marriage? Another great example of the Trinity in our everyday lives is church. See, the church, the body of Christ, is another example of God's design of unity in the midst of diversity. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of one spirit." Verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." You see, the very makeup of the church is a reflection of the truth of the Trinity. One being, three persons, one body, many members. The church should be a body that's functioning in unity and harmony and oneness, with diversity in roles, with varying gifts, with diversity of leadership, with mutual submission. A godly, biblically functioning church is supposed to be a picture of the Trinity. Is the truth of the Trinity reflected in our church? How well are we doing? In what areas could you improve our church? In what areas could you improve our body by helping it bring about more unity, by bringing about more cooperation, by bringing about more support and love for each other? A godly, biblically functioning church is supposed to be a picture of the Trinity. You know, another difference the Trinity makes is in our prayers. Our prayers are steeped in the truth of the Trinity. The general pattern of prayer in the Bible is that we pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Each one of our prayers touches the triune God. Well, how about missions? Ever think about that? The resurrected Christ told His disciples in John 20:21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The function of the Trinity, the Father sending the Son, is the very calling on the lives of the disciples as Jesus sends them into the world to preach the gospel. The Trinity speaks in Isaiah 6:8 saying, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then Isaiah responds, "Here I am, send me." You see, the very heart of the mission to reach the world for Jesus Christ, to tell our neighbors, to tell our family members, to tell our community about Jesus, it's all inaugurated in the heart of our triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the great three-in-one, is calling each of us. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? Well, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father, that's what we do now. We thank You for this clear truth that You've given to us throughout Your Word. This truth that admittedly is beyond our full comprehension, but you have revealed it clearly to us that, Lord, you are one in essence. You are one in being. You are beautiful. You are divine. And yet you are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we praise you. We thank you for that. We thank you for that unity amidst diversity, this thing that you have, that you are, that then you turned around and created in us and in marriage and in church. Lord, may it be that as we reflect upon the truth of who you are, that it would change the way we live in our unity amidst diversity. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.